Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word for a little while today. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us to look at this and see how we can take this and how we can apply it to our lives. Lord, if there be anyone here that has spiritual needs, if they need salvation, Father, that your spirit would be working in their heart, even as we speak here this morning. And Lord, if people here that have other spiritual needs, whether it be for assurance or whether it would be for a closer commitment to you, whatever that may be, may your spirit also be working to help bring them to that point where they'll obey you in that area. Help us now as we attempt to apply your word to our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you know, we've been in the book of James for a while. And as you also know, as we've looked at the book of James, we have seen places where there have been references to people who are rich, okay? Nothing wrong with being rich. It's what we do with the riches that makes the difference. In James chapter 1, verse 11, James says, "The rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away," talking about the temporary nature of material riches. In James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, we read these words, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." Now this morning, with those words ringing in our ears, we're going to move on to James chapter 5, verses 7 to 12. We find James talking in verses 7 to 12. We're beginning to talk about those who suffer. In this particular case and in this particular context, they seem to be suffering from the persecution of those that we would call the ungodly or the wicked rich. These poor individuals who are suffering this kind of persecution, those who are without the resources of the world to make their lives easier, were suffering from the mistreatment of individuals, probably some of whom were in the church, who were rich. Now, as we look together at this passage, we're going to see that James is providing instruction for those who are facing persecution, for those who are facing maltreatment from these ungodly rich. He was helping them to learn how to persevere under pressure, teaching them principles or things that they needed to remember that would enable them to persevere no matter what problems they were facing in their lives. See, there can be a wider application to this section of Scripture, because you and I as Christians are going to face problems, amen? And some of these problems may be problems that everybody faces, whether it's unemployment or physical health issues or issues within the family. The list could kind of go on and on here. But there's also unusual problems that Christians face, and it's because they're Christians. And we need to be thinking about those as well. Persecution, trouble, distress, difficulties are an inevitable part of living in a fallen world, especially if you're a believer. Job chapter 5, verse 7, the Bible says that man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. And I'm sure there's days when we could all say amen to that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's a given. And in many parts of the world, it's happening even now. John chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Christ says, in this world, you're going to have problems. You're going to have tribulation. That's the way it is, but take courage, because I, as your Savior, as your Lord, have overcome the world. If we are Christians, there is a very strong possibility. In fact, there is a probability that we will suffer for our faith. And you know, it's going to happen even in America. You know, in Canada, and we're just a few years behind Canada right now, it is illegal for you to say that the Christian faith is right and other faiths are not. It is considered a hate crime. They are taking apart Christian ministries that are apologetic in nature, and they're making them shut down because they are saying, this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, believe. This is what Christians believe. This is why Christianity or biblical Christianity is true and other religions are not. That is now a hate crime, apparently, in Canada. And you can be sure that there will be those that will try to push that in this country. In fact, I think we're very close to it right now. The British Secret Service, a group called M16, that's the British Secret Service, it's not actually the name of a weapon. 200 million Christians, this is their report, 200 million Christians in 60 countries are at the risk of suffering persecution. In the past 100 years, in the 20th century alone, 26 million Christians have been martyred for their faith. And that's more than the combined total of all previous centuries put together. It does not count the untold numbers who were also persecuted in other centuries, and all those have not never been added up. In a Christian culture where we hear expressions like having your best life now, possibility thinking, the health and the wealth gospel, it is sometimes difficult to consider the issue of persecution. We don't like that. To consider the issue of mistreatment, of suffering, and apply these concepts to our daily situations. But the Bible says that we need to consider these things, and we also need to consider how best to respond to these kinds of situations. So as we look this morning at James chapter 5, verses 7 to 12, we're going to look at four principles, four realities, four facts, whatever you want to call them, that we need to keep in mind as we consider how to persevere under pressure. Number one, verses 7 to 8. Jesus is coming. Amen? Now, I hope that excites us. Jesus is coming. In fact, they say here in James chapter 5 that the coming of Jesus was near. So now it's even 2,000 years nearer. And that's a good thing, assuming you're a born-again Christian. If you're not, it's not a good thing. Let me read to you verses 7 to 8. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is near. That is a good thing. This refers specifically to being patient with oppressive, wicked people. In this particular context, it refers to those that we would call the wicked rich. Christians are to be patient. They are to be patient in the midst of pain and problems. And we're waiting for the coming of the Lord. We know that the Lord is going to come because the Bible tells us he came once and the Bible says he's coming back. Like a farmer waiting for his crops, like the farmer waiting for the rains that are supposed to come every year that would enable their crops to grow, we are to wait. And we are to anticipate the Lord's second coming. That is a good thing. You know, I think it's going to become even a better thing because, you know, when things are going really, really well in the world and the economy and everybody's happy and we have lots of money and we can have fun, people don't think too much about the Lord, do they? But what happens when it all falls apart? What happens if the society continues to deteriorate? If you continue to have more and more problems, whatever form those may take, we start thinking about Jesus. And you know, we need to start thinking about Jesus now if we haven't already done that. I don't know what the future is going to hold. I don't really think it's going to get any better. I could be wrong, and I'm willing to be proven wrong, but consider for the moment that I might just be right. And if I am right, the only hope that we have is going to be Jesus. And we need to rest in that. It says verse 8, you too, be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. The Lord's coming is near. And what does that mean that we're supposed to do? We're to strengthen our hearts. The same word there is used in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where Jesus determined and set his face to go to Jerusalem. We need to strengthen ourselves like the Lord strengthened himself as he got ready to face the cross. We need to be courageous. And if you don't have that courage in and of yourself, all you have to do is ask. God will have to give us that courage. And we have to be committed. We have to be committed in the small areas of our lives as well as in the big areas of our lives. We have to do these things no matter what our circumstances are. I personally think that the longer we go on in this world, the more and more difficult it will be to be a sincere, true blue, born-again Christian and not suffer some kind of persecution for it. I think it's going to be hard. The days of straddling the fence are going to be over. Either you're in or you're out. If you're in, you're going to be persecuted, but praise the Lord, Jesus is coming. If you're out, then you have to face eternal wrath, and nobody wants to see that happen to anyone. For the coming of the Lord is near. Now, I'm going to ask that you bear with me for a couple minutes, because we're going to look up some Bible verses together. So first of all, we're going to start at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. It says, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Amen? Looking forward to the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Now turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 13 to 18. This is meant to be a comforting verse. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Turn with me to Revelation 19, please. Starting in verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, there's something I want to point out here. There is not two second comings, but there's one second coming, and there's two stages to it. Stage number one is rapture, found in 1 Thessalonians 4. Stage number two, 7 years later, is found the return of Christ. And that's found in Revelation 19. He comes, he takes the church home, comes back 7 years later to wipe out his enemies and to rule over the earth. Point is, he's coming back. And we're looking forward to see him. And the dead in Christ will rise. And we who remain will be caught up together to be with him, so that we will be with him forever. Turn with me to John chapter 14. I know I'm making you work a little bit today. But sometimes if you feel bad, do you ever feel bad? I'm not looking for you to raise your hand or anything, but you feel bad, right? Things don't go well. You're frustrated with yourself, you're frustrated with your spouse, you're frustrated with your kids, you're frustrated with your parents, you're frustrated with the world, frustrated with the job, the list goes on and on. Jesus is coming back. What does he want us to do? He wants us to persevere. He wants us to hang in there, because one day we're going to stand before him. And it's going to be okay if we're one of his children. John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Isn't that good news? Where he is, we're going to be with him also. And some of you are nodding your heads and you're looking forward to that day. I know it. Finally, let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And I like this verse. I like all of them actually, but this one's, I've always had kind of a hankering after this verse, if that makes any sense. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So what is that saying? It's saying that we will see him as he is, and our response to that is to purify our lives as he is pure. That means get rid of sin, deal with sin, confess sin, etc. I do have one more to look up. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verses 24 to 25. Then I'll give you a break. You ever looking for a verse? See, the preachers like this verse, because this is the verse that says everybody's supposed to come to church. So if you've been missing church, this is your verse, okay? I'm going to tease you a little bit about this. But obviously, we want people to come to church. Obviously, we want people to come to as many services as they can. And let me say this, we also would like you to come to Sunday school. Why? Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Jesus is coming, and we really want to be in church when he shows up. Just want to throw that out. Had my own agenda for that, I'll admit it, so. So what are we looking at? We're looking at the fact that Jesus is coming. That is the point. Yes, we're going to have troubles. Yes, things might get bad. I don't think they're going to get any better. I really don't. I don't want to be considered negative, okay? You talk about end times events, you talk about eschatology, and people say you're negative. I'm not being negative. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Look at the world around you, pay attention to it, and look at what the scripture says, and it all matches up. It all makes sense. Be patient. Be like a farmer. The Lord is coming back. Don't be frightened by the world around you. If the economy goes down and nobody has any work, we'll all live here in the church and we'll pool our food together and we'll have fun. It'll be okay. You know, don't let the study of eschatology or end time events frighten you. It's going to be all right. If we die, we're going to be with Him. This is not doom and gloom. It's something to be excited about, something to look forward to, because even if things do get bad and persecution does take place, Jesus is coming again. Number two, not only is Jesus coming, but judgment is coming. So I knew he was going to get to that. Look at verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. In other words, judgment is really, really close. This is a picture of a courtroom with a judge getting ready to come into the room, and everybody else is supposed to stand. You ever been in court? I've been in court a few times, and not for me, but for other people. Just want you to know that. And you go in, and they're sitting there, and all of a sudden the door opens up, and somebody says, "All rise, the 72nd Circuit Court is now in session, and Judge so-and-so is now presiding." And the judge comes and sits down, looks at everybody, and says, "You may be seated," and then they begin. That's how court starts. Well, there's going to be a day when Jesus is coming into the courtroom, and "All rise, the courtroom of the Lord Jesus Christ is now in session, and the honorable Lord Jesus Christ himself is presiding." And you say, "Well, we're Christians, we're not going to be judged," but we are. So the break is over. We're going to turn to 2 Corinthians 5 for just a moment. 2 Corinthians 5. This is talking about Christians. This is referring to the judgment of Christians. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." This is not referring to being judged for sins. That took place at Calvary. You're freed from your sins when you repented of your sins and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. This is talking about rewards. We are judged for rewards. This is called the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And basically you get judged, and I'm not going to have you turn there, but I'll just refer to it. In 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about being judged as Christians and the deeds that we did or the things that we were involved in that were not productive as far as spiritual things were concerned. They will be burnt up like hay, wood, and stubble, but things that were valuable for eternity, things that made a difference in the kingdom of God and the lives of people around us, those will be like gold, silver, and precious stones, and those are the things that we'll be rewarded for. So just to let you know, we're going to be judged. It is called the judgment seat of Christ. Now that's different from another judgment, and I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 20. This is not one big judgment, it all happens at once. There's actually several judgments, a series of judgments, and this is one of them here in Revelation chapter 20. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is a judgment of the wicked dead. There's a judgment for those that have repented and come to Christ. Their judgment is going to be for rewards. Then there's going to be a judgment for those that have not come to Christ, that are not saved. And this is called the judgment of the wicked dead. Verse 11, Revelation 20, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If you really don't know Christ and you go to your grave in that condition, this is where you're going to be. It's the judgment of the wicked dead. There are numerous judgments that are referred to in the Bible. I've just referred to a couple of them here. One is the judgment of believers for rewards. The other is the judgment of those for punishments who did not come to Christ. J. Vernon McGee says this, and I enjoy J. Vernon McGee. He says, it would be embarrassing if the Lord should come while you are in judgment of someone else. Again, looking at verse 9, do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. In other words, what he's saying is, look, don't turn on each other. Don't grumble against each other. Don't envy somebody else's circumstances or be angry with them because their circumstances are a little different than yours, and maybe they have a little bit easier than you do. One of the things that happens in persecution, and I've read accounts of this, is that Christians sometimes betray each other because they're trying to get special treatment, or they're trying to avoid judgment themselves, or maybe they crack under torture, whatever. But don't grumble against each other. Don't fight with each other. Be unified with each other. Be friends with each other. The judge is at the door. And J. Vernon McGee says, look, there's going to be judgment, but you wouldn't want to be caught judging someone else if the Lord should happen to come back. He said, what James is saying here is that we are to set our houses in order. Get your affairs straightened out before he comes, because he is going to straighten them out if you don't. We can either straighten them out ourselves, or we can be straightened out by the Lord. And he says this is very important for believers to realize. So what are we supposed to do? We need to remember that judgment is coming. Everybody is going to get judged, whether you're a believer or a non-believer. You want to be a believer, because the judgment for a believer is much different than the judgment for a non-believer. But meanwhile, we're not to be judging each other. Of course, there are times when we talk about church discipline, and we've gone through times when it is appropriate for believers to judge. But a lot of times, we look down on each other, we judge each other, when we really don't have a right to do that. And we've talked about that as well. So we need to be careful not to be in judgment of each other and not to be grumbling against each other, because the big judge is coming. And when he comes, everybody gets judged. Whatever form pressures or persecutions or troubles may take in our lives, may we remember that Jesus is coming and judgment is coming. So what do we need to do? Let's strengthen our hearts and strengthen our walk, so we'll be ready. Number three, remember to dig in for the long haul. Remember that Christ is coming. Remember that judgment is coming. And we need to remember that we may be dealing with things for a while. I know they're all kind of waiting to be taken out and beamed home. That might not happen for a while. It might not happen in our lifetime. And we've got a whole life to live here on the earth. And so what are we going to do? We're going to hang in there. We're going to hang tough. We're going to keep sticking to the stuff and doing what God has told us to do every day. And one day it's all going to be worthwhile. Look at verses 10 to 11 of James 5. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. As you think about all of this, we have to recognize that God gives us examples. He gives us people that we can look up to, role models. So we think about the prophets. Remember the prophets? You've got Isaiah the prophet. What happened to Isaiah the prophet? Turn with me to Isaiah 6 for just a second, and let me read it to you. Isaiah 6, I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's only 13 verses, so it'll go quickly. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. So he's having a vision here, okay? Seraphim, those are angels, stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, you know, Isaiah's seen all this stuff, man. And it's just overwhelming him. Verse 5, he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." If, interrupting here for a second, if we as Christians ever get a vision, maybe not even a vision with our eyes, but a vision in our hearts about what God is really like and his holiness is really like, and how far short we fall short, how far we fall short of all this, of his perfection, that should move us. It will be like Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips." And you know, that's when we can get help, because that's when we get humbled. And that's when we realize that there's nothing good in us and there's nothing good that we can do to save ourselves, but throw ourselves on the mercy of God. Throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ, and Christ will save us. Christ will do it. Verse 6, "And one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Isn't this wonderful? This is a picture of salvation. Isaiah looked up, saw a vision of the holiness of God, repented, and what did God do? God forgave him. This is a taste of what it's like to be a born-again Christian in the New Testament era, repenting and receiving Christ. Then Isaiah is commissioned. Let's finish this up here. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Isaiah is so excited. "I'll do it. I'll do anything you want, Lord. I'm happy to be saved." He said, "Go and tell this people." I mean, in other words, go tell the Jews. "Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Now what's actually happened here, okay? Isaiah has seen a vision of the Lord. He's recognized his unworthiness. He's recognized his need to be saved. The Lord saves him. What does he do? "I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything you want me to do, Lord." And says, "That's great. I got a project for you." He says, "You go to your own people. They're not going to listen to you. They don't want to hear a thing that you have to say. You're not going to have a great ministry. But the good news is I'm going to leave a real small remnant. And that small remnant will listen to you." Now, that doesn't sound like a lot of fun, really. Because everybody who's in ministry, and I'll tell you, I was in seminary, we all talked about this. You want to have a great ministry. You want to be successful. And so Isaiah probably, you know, might have been a little bummed out when he was told, "I'm going to go preach the word of the Lord, and nobody's going to listen." And, you know, he had a life where he went and he pleaded with the people of Israel to repent so the Babylonians wouldn't come and get him. And hardly anybody listened to him. And you know how he ended his life? They believe that his life ended when Manasseh the king put him inside a hollow log and they took a saw and they cut the log in half with him in it. That's how Isaiah the prophet, according to Jewish historians, it's not in the Bible, but this is what Jewish historians think, ended his life. Then you've got Jeremiah. Now, he had a really good ministry too, didn't he? For those of you that came to Wednesday night prayer meeting and every week went through another chapter of the book of Jeremiah, he was rejected by his own countrymen, except for a very small percentage. He walked around with an iron yoke at times on his neck, indicating the fact that Israel would be in yoke or be yoked to the Babylonians. Babylonians would come in and destroy Israel and take it captive. He was thrown into a well and almost killed. They had to lower a rope down and pull him out. Some of his friends got him out. And then you have Daniel the prophet. What did they do to him? Well, they just threw him in a lion's den. Then you have John the Baptist, who is considered really the last of the prophets. What happened to him? Well, he got beheaded. Then you have Elijah. Elijah the Tishbite. I like Elijah the Tishbite. He's one of my favorite guys. And what happened to him? Well, he had to live in the wilderness and be fed by birds. And what happened when he defeated, or the Lord through him defeated the 400 prophets of Baal? Well, he had to run for his life because Jezebel said, "You got 24 hours, I'm going to get you." Jezebel was the queen. So he didn't have an easy life either. And finally, we come to the person of Job. Verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing. Well, Job, what happened to him? Well, he lost everything. And Satan came along and in the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, "Well, what do you think about my servant Job? Isn't he a good guy? Man, he is serving me. He is great." And Satan says, "Just let me have him. Let me go in there and just mess him up. Let me take everything from him." And okay, go ahead and take everything. Well, he did that, but basically what did Job say? Well, blessed, naked I came into the world, naked I'll go out, blessed be the name of the Lord. And Satan came back and said, "Well, let me get his health. A man will curse you to your face if I could just take away his health." So the Lord said, "Do anything you want to him, just don't kill him." And well, you know how that all ended up. Job sitting on an ash heap, covered with boils. He's lost everything that belongs to him. He's lost his entire family's been taken away. And the only person he's got left, the only thing he's got left, is his wife. And she's telling him to curse God and die. And so what happens? You know the story. He's confronted by his friends, quote unquote. I guess they were friends. They were trying to be helpful. And at the end of it all, Job recognized, even Job, who was a good guy, began to question God. He began to think God was unfair, and he had to repent, and he said, "I've seen the Lord, and I repent in dust and ashes." And what happens in the last chapter? The Lord gives him everything back and more besides. I don't know if he's going to work that way in every particular situation, but what's the point there, verse 11, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful? You hang in there. You don't give up. You don't curse God and die. You don't walk out of church and burn your Bible because you're upset with the way things have gone. You do what you're supposed to do, and eventually you will see the compassion and the mercy of the Lord. You may not get lots of sheep or goats or something like Job got, but somehow that will be manifested to you. Maybe in the next life, when you stand before him and he looks at you and says, "Well done, well done. You did exactly what I wanted you to do. And now I have a reward for you." And one day we'll get that reward. Verse 11 again. We count those blessed who endured. We need to endure. We need to recognize that there are others that have gone before us. There's others that have suffered. There's others that have endured for the faith, and we need to emulate them. Well, this is America. We're supposed to have our rights, and everything's supposed to go well. The economy's always supposed to be up, and the military's supposed to keep the bad guys off us. Well, let me tell you something. America isn't doing too well right now. I don't know how things are going to be. Well, it doesn't really matter. What really matters is how we respond to what is going on around us. Yes, do what you can to help the system. Do what you can to help the country. But recognize that the Lord may have different plans. And so whatever happens, we hang in there. Amen? Hebrews chapter 11. Let me read to you. And you don't even have to turn there if you want to. I'll make it easy because I've been working you pretty hard today. Starting in verse 13, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed. Actually, I'm going to be reading for half an hour if I start there. Let me read starting in verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed those spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, Daniel, Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, that's probably a reference to Isaiah. They were tempted, they were put to death with a sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. Chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a crowd of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. No matter what happens, no matter what takes place in the world around us in our lives, may we hang in there. Prepare yourself for battle. Prepare yourself for the long haul, and Christ will be with us. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He's coming back. So hang in there. Do the right thing day by day. If you fail, get on your knees, tell God you're sorry, ask him to show you what to do so you don't make the same mistake again, and get up and do it again. If you fall in a mud puddle, don't just lay there and be muddy. Get up and clean yourself off. Finally, the last principle, verse 12. Remember to be honest. Verse 12 of James chapter 5. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. What's going on here? Well, basically what James is saying is don't swear oaths or don't make promises by things other than the Lord. Apparently that's what would happen in the Jews of that day. They would make these oaths. I swear an oath by the sun, the moon, and the stars. I swear an oath by my mother's grave, or I promise this on my father's grave. Or they'll come up with all these oaths and promises that they would swear, and they would be made on everything but the Lord. And so that was kind of a deceptive practice that some Jews engaged in so as to not make these oaths binding on them. They said, well, I didn't swear by the name of the Lord. I swore by something else, so it's really not binding. We see reference to this in Matthew chapter 5, and I'll let you read that on your own, verses 33 to 37. Now, as you look at this, oaths in and of themselves or promises in and of themselves were not wrong. Rather, what's being condemned by James and also by Jesus in chapter 5 is careless oaths, careless promises, careless vows, vows that were to be prayed in any other name but the name of God. Why? Because they wanted to give themselves an out. You know, it's like going up to the altar when you get married. You know, so you see, I saw a joke once. It showed a husband and wife, you know, standing in front of the preacher, and the preacher's looking out, and you see the husband and wife, their backs are to you, and both of them are crossing their fingers behind their back, you know. You know, the idea is that obviously people don't always follow their marital vows. They don't always live up to them. So basically, don't make promises, don't make oaths as a Christian unless you're planning to keep them. That's basically what James is saying here. All of our speech is to be honest. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. We need to be people of the truth. You know, the The emergent people, the postmodern people, are telling us that we can't really know anything for certain. We can't really even know that the Bible is true. You know, maybe someday we'll find out more information. Maybe we'll find out that it's not true. And there's people out there who are calling themselves evangelical who have embraced this. It's called the emergent church. You know, and they say things like, well, you know, it's not the destination of your life that really matters. It's kind of like you just the journey. The journey is what matters. And so everybody's on this journey. It doesn't really matter where you end up. Of course, what happens if you end up in the wrong place? And they go through all these things. In fact, there's a church, and I grabbed an article today. It's in Sugar Hill Church, and it's in Georgia. And what they have done, it's called the Family Church, is they have posted a big sign on their web, a big thing on their sign out front saying, we're sorry. Well, what are they sorry about? They're sorry for saying that people that engage in homosexual activities and people that have had abortions have engaged in sin. I mean, they're turning against the truth. And we see people like Doug Padgett and Rob Bell going to this interfaith event, whatever it's called, an ecumenical thing, out in Seattle, where they're calling some Buddhist guy named Dalai Lama Your Holiness and never once mentioning the name of Christ. There's a National Day of Prayer coming up, and maybe I've kind of lost track of it, I guess, but there's a guy named Ravi Zacharias that's supposed to pray the prayer, and he's come under criticism because the prayer that he's going to pray does not have the name of Jesus in it. He's not praying in the name of Jesus. So when contacted, they said, well, we can't really pray in the name of Jesus because there's conservative Jews that are also praying for the country, and we might offend the conservative Jews. Well, you know, he's undergone a lot of criticism for that, and I'll show you websites if you want to look that up. But it's amazing. We're supposed to be people of the truth. We're supposed to be honest. I mean, the only prayer that God hears is one prayed in the name of Jesus. Not everybody likes that. You know, we're pluralistic, we're diverse. Well, people don't want to hear that, but that's the truth. So let our yes be yes, and let our no be no. Let's make sure that we're standing for the truth. And I know that we get put under pressure. We've all been under pressure. You know, we get told that we can't say certain things, or we can't believe certain things, or they may come up with a hate crime law that says, if you believe that and you tell other people that, we're going to put you in jail. Or we're going to come and shut down your church if you condemn homosexuality from the pulpit. They've put pastors in Canada in jail already for saying things like this. So I'm going to probably go to jail. I hope somebody visits me once in a while. But this is the kind of stuff that's happening. But we need to be people of the truth. And if we make a promise, whatever that may be, whether it's marriage or whether it's paying our bills, whether it's paying our mortgage, let's do our level best to keep that promise no matter what. I realize sometimes marriages fall apart and there are innocent parties, or there are some people that are more innocent than others. And maybe sometimes the economy does go belly up and you want to pay the mortgage, you just can't. But let's do our level best to be people of the truth, be people of the word, people that keep our word. 2 Corinthians 13:5, we are to examine ourselves to see whether we be of the faith. At times we have to look at ourselves, am I really a Christian? Why did I just think that? Why did I just say that? Why am I living like this? If I'm a Christian, why am I behaving like this? And maybe you are a Christian, but you've fallen into sin and you need to repent of that and deal with that. Or maybe you need to look at yourself, was I one of these people that just prayed a prayer? Or do I really believe what I prayed? Now, some people obviously do pray prayers and they have altar calls and people do get saved. Of course, you know what I think about altar calls, but I'm not going to say that nobody's ever been saved and an altar call has been part of their experience. That's certainly been true. Some have been. But we do have to be honest with ourselves. We have to be honest about our sin. We have to be honest about who God is. We have to be honest about the fact that we're lost, left to ourselves, that all has to be through Christ. And we have to make sure that we're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. We've got to be honest about that. We have to be honest with God, even as Christians. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what do? We have to acknowledge that we even did something wrong, and we have to be honest about that. Not that we lose our salvation every time we sin, but we need to reestablish the fellowship with God that we had as our Father when we do sin as Christians. So we need to pray. We must be honest with each other. James chapter 5, verse 16, we are to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. There it's talking specifically about the context of healing. I think there's a general principle that we can take from that is that Christians need to be honest with each other. We need to be honest with each other when we sin. Now, it doesn't mean we need to tell everybody every little bad detail about our lives or every dirty thought we've ever had. That's not what I'm trying to say. But there may be times when it's very appropriate to say, you know, I'm really struggling in an area right now, and I need you to help me. We have a little prayer thing going Saturday morning. Right now it's just me and three deacons. Occasionally somebody else will come in, and we pray for each other. We have extremely intense conversations, and we've all admitted to each other on some level that, yeah, you know, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not satisfied with how I'm doing. I wish that there were areas in my life that I was doing better at, and we pray for each other. And I think it's been a real good experience, and you know, others of you are welcome as men to join us. But we should be honest with each other. We shouldn't be people that are hiding behind masks. Everybody should be able to express what's really going on in their heart. And that's really what the church is. The church is people coming together who love Jesus, trying to worship him, and trying to help each other out along the way. And at the same time, we also reach out to other people who aren't in the camp, so to speak, and we try to help them see the light so they'll come to the Lord. Pressure, persecution, problems are all part of the Christian life. This is not a time to get wobbly about the Word of God. I mean, it's kind of interesting. Margaret Thatcher, during the Desert Storm, had to kind of reassure George Bush Sr. that, you know, you're going down the right path here. And he said at one point to him, "Now, George, this is not a time to get wobbly." That's kind of funny. I could see Margaret Thatcher doing that. You know, I'd vote for Margaret Thatcher in a minute if she'd come over and run for president. I guess she's not going to do that, but this is not a time to get wobbly. That's the point. Being a Christian in the 21st century is going to be tough. And we need to remember these four principles if we're going to persevere. Number one, Christ is coming. Number two, judgment is coming. Number three, we need to hang in there. Get ready for the long haul. We need to endure. Number four, we must be honest. And if we do that, we can be the people that God has called us to be, so we can minister to those around us and we can worship him at the same time. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this chance to look at your word, and we hope that we've been able to come up with some principles that are helpful to people. Father, we would pray that if there be anyone here today that does not yet know you, that they could just look at this, they could go to you privately in the quiet of their own hearts and say, "Lord Jesus Christ, please save me. I'm a sinner, and I need you." Lord, we pray if there are people here that are struggling with things, fear, lust, anger, pride, the list just goes on and on. Father, we pray that you'd help them. Help us all to be honest with you about where we're at spiritually. Help us to remember your great compassion and your great mercy for those that truly come to you and accept you and receive you as you really are. Help us in a day where there's so much subtlety in terms of trying to get people to turn from the faith, to turn to something else, that we would recognize the real thing and we would hang in there and we would reject that which is false. We thank you for your love. Father, we do pray now that you would bless us as we close with a hymn and move on to a potluck. And Father, we ask that you bless the food to our bodies. We thank you for what's been brought in, and that you would help us as we just go through the business of the church and deal with the things that we need to deal with. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.